Now, I should say, by way of all-round introduction, that the various sermons over this next weekend, God willing, do vary a little in format. Some of them consist principally of the exposition of a single passage of Holy Scripture, whereas others, it is necessary to establish the doctrine to take in a wide range of biblical passages in a more systematic approach. So there is variation in them. Now, this evening, it is by way of introduction to the subject that we turn to the Word of God. If you turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10, Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, where our Lord Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples to pray. And he says in verse 9, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So we are to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And so our theme this evening is the kingdom of Christ's power and the kingdom of his grace. The terms in our title, the kingdom of Christ's power and the kingdom of his grace, are taken from the shorter and larger catechisms, the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Larger Catechism. The Shorter Catechism, in answer 102 on the in the exposition of this petition, "Thy kingdom come," indicates, among other things, that we are to pray that the kingdom of grace may be advanced. And the larger catechism, in answer 191 on the same petition, having given a very detailed description of what the advance of the kingdom of grace entails, it then ends with this phrase, "and that he," that is the Lord, "would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends." So that's where these phrases come from. And I want, by the Lord's enabling, to explain to you what we mean by the kingdom of Christ's power on the one hand and the kingdom of his grace on another. First of all, then, the Christ's kingdom of power. What do we mean by Christ's kingdom of power? By this we mean Christ's government of all things in providence. Christ's government of all things in providence. Under this heading, let us consider, first of all, God's sovereign providence in general. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Ephesians 1 verse 11 states that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God has decreed all that has happened, is happening, and will happen. From all eternity, God has planned, purposed, and decreed, without reference or consultation with any other being, he has sovereignly determined all things. And he executes that decree, that plan, in the works of creation and providence. And God's providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. So, for example, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, King Nebuchadnezzar learned concerning the truth concerning the living God, his sovereignty over all things. Daniel 4 and verse 34. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? Or again in Psalm 103 and verse 19, Psalm 103, verse 19. We read, The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Or more explicitly in Psalm 135 and verse 6. Psalm 135 and verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. There is no such thing as chance. There is no such thing as luck. These words are used today by people who want to express the fact that something has happened that is beyond the control of man, and yet they want to not acknowledge the living and true God. These words are meaningless words coined by those who do not wish to retain the living God in their knowledge. There is no chance, there is no luck, there is God sovereignly governing everything that comes to pass. His eternal decree, which embraces all events and all the connections between them, is being outworked in his providence. And so we call this outworking of God's eternal plan in all its intricate detail and interconnection the providence of God. So everything that happens, happens according to the decree and purpose of God. Then we can consider under this first heading, Christ's mediatorial kingship. Christ's mediatorial kingship. As God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was always upholding all things by the word of his power. But now, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 1 verse 3. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as God the Son, always governed all things. But having become a man, and without ceasing to be God, he fulfilled all righteousness on behalf of his people. He fulfilled the law of God. As God become man, he was without sin, he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. And yet he bore the wrath of God, the righteous judgment of God upon sin, on the cross of Calvary, as he shed his blood as an atonement for sin. He was buried and rose again, and is now exalted to the right hand of God. But he continueth ever to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, he became a man without ceasing to be God. And he is one person in two distinct natures forever. There is something irreversible. The Lord Jesus Christ was God and became a man. But now he is exalted. He is still God and man. He is still one person and two natures forever. That in order to accomplish redemption, there was something irreversible. That forever and ever, the Lord Jesus Christ will be God and man. And he is now exalted. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, we read concerning this exaltation, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection and exaltation declare him to be the Son of God with power. And it is the God-man Redeemer who executes the plan of God on behalf of the triune Godhead. And this God-man Redeemer, the Lamb of God, is adored by the angels that never sinned, the angels that never fell from their first estate. They adore this Redeemer of fallen men. So in our reading in Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, Revelation 5 and verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now there we have the unfallen angels adoring the Redeemer of fallen men. The unfallen angels delight in God. They delight in his works. They delight in his work of redemption in his Son, Jesus Christ. The unfallen angels adore the work of redemption that God has performed in his Son. The theme of redemption accomplished by Christ and applied by him through the Spirit. These are things that the unfallen angels marvel at. These are things that they desire to look into. The unfallen angels adore the work of God in redeeming fallen, sinful men and women. That's why we read concerning the church in Ephesians 3 and verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What that's saying there in verse 10 is that God displays his manifold wisdom in the church to the angelic world. That God, this God of glory, this God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, this great God of glory displays his glory to the angelic world in redemption accomplished and applied, and the angels marvel at the effects of redeeming grace in the people of God. They adore, these unfallen angels adore the redemption of fallen men. Why are we so slow? If we have been redeemed by the Lord, if unfallen angels adore this work of redemption. But it is this accomplished Redeemer that the angels adore. And in Revelation 5 they say, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You see, in this chapter, we have Christ as the executor of the will of the Father. You see, in chapter 4, we have the vision of God on the throne. And here in chapter 5 we have the plan of history represented by the book written on both sides to show that it is completely full, the complete plan of God. And it is the lion, of the tribe of Judah, the lamb that was slain, who is the one who is worthy to open the seals of the book, to execute the will of God, to execute the plan of God in history. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is represented in chapter 5, not only as the lamb that was slain, but as the lamb in the midst of the throne, because the exalted God-man Redeemer is the one who executes the plan of God. He puts into effect, he governs and executes the plan of God in providence. And it is this government by Christ over all things that take place that is called the kingdom of his power. It is Christ at the right hand of God, executing the plan of God in providence, that is the kingdom of his power. And that's what we mean when we speak of the kingdom of Christ's power. His governing everything in accordance, in fulfilling the Father's good pleasure. And so the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God is controlling all that comes to pass. But then secondly, what do we mean by Christ's kingdom of grace? What do we mean by Christ's kingdom of grace? Prior to the fall of man into sin, what God had decreed to happen and what God commanded man to do coincided perfectly. What God told man to do and what God decreed that he would do coincided. God's decreed will and God's preceptive will coincided. Now let me explain those terms. What we mean by God's decreed will is that eternal plan of God whereby he has determined all that will come to pass. God governs all that happens, all that takes place is according to his plan, his decreed will. What we mean by God's preceptive will is what God commands his creatures to do. We know that the precepts of the Lord are his commands, what he tells men that they should do. And prior to the fall, what God decreed would happen and what God commanded men to do were perfectly harmonized. God has decreed all things. God has decreed even the sins of men from the fall onwards, even man's sinful actions. Without making God the author of the sinfulness thereof, they are nonetheless in the plan of God. That's why when David was cursed by Shimei, he said, "Let him alone, for the Lord had bidden him." Or when Joseph's brothers were afraid of Joseph after the death of Jacob because they'd sold Joseph into slavery, Joseph said to them, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Or on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter, when he was preaching and referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, Him by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God was delivered up, ye have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. So that even the sinful actions of men are included in the plan of God. And so even since the fall, everything that comes to pass is according to the decreed will of God. But of course, not everything is according to the preceptive will of God. Everything is according to what God has determined will happen, but not everything is according to what God commands men to do. His preceptive will is not always conformed to. Sometimes God's preceptive will, it's sometimes called his revealed will, what God has revealed to men that they should do. But that term is a little confusing because God has also revealed some of the things that he has determined will happen in prophecy. So we'll stick with preceptive will. By God's preceptive will, we mean what God tells men they should do, as opposed to his decreed will, which is God's having determined what all creatures, including men, actually will do. So God's decreed will is always fulfilled. His preceptive will is not. What God tells men to do is not always what they do. So in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, and it's important to understand this usage of the word the will of God. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now it's evident from that verse, there are those who do the Father's will, and there are those who do not do the Father's will, in the sense of God's preceptive will, what God tells people to do. So also in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50, Matthew 12 verse 50, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. There are those who do the will of his Father in heaven. There are those who do not do the will of his Father in heaven. John chapter 7 and verse 17. John 7 and verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Again, it's obvious. There are those who do the will of his Father. There are those who do not do the will of his Father. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So again, the phrase the will of God is used in this case of what men ought to do and what Christians have begun to do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Now there, the apostle is speaking not of what is decreed will happen, though he has decreed that his people will be sanctified, but he's talking about their obligation to be holy, that is, in this case, to avoid fornication. Or in the same book in chapter 5 and verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. There he's saying it is God's command. It is the obligation that you have placed upon you by God that you give thanks in all things. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Again, he's saying that they must do what God tells them. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 Peter 2 verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Again, the will of God here is used in the sense of what God requires and commands of men. In chapter 4 of 1 Peter, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." Here it's quite obvious, Peter is saying, in the past you did not do the will of God, now you must, and you've already started, and you must more and more conform to the will of God in the sense of what God requires of you. One last text, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. 1 John 2:17, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So in all of these passages, the phrase "the will of God" is not used in the sense of what God has determined will happen, because that always is fulfilled. It's being used in the sense of what God commands men and women accountable to him to do. God's decreed will is always done. But these passages refer to not to what God has decreed will happen, but what he requires men to do. In the first sense, Judas betraying the Lord Jesus was according to the will of God. It was planned of God. It was revealed in advance in prophecy. But in the second sense, it was not. God decreed and planned that Judas would do it, but God did not command or require or approve of what Judas did. This distinction must be maintained, otherwise you end up with no doctrine of sin at all. Perfectly, completely in heaven and on earth. But his preceptive will, that which he commands as the expression of his holy character, that's always done in heaven, but it's not always done on earth. And so we pray for the advance of the kingdom of grace, that his holy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In fact, in terms of loving obedience from the heart, the preceptive will of God is never done by fallen man as he is by nature. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. For they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:7-8. Man by nature is at enmity with God, and he never loves God at all apart from saving grace. Man by nature hates the living and true God. The unrenewed heart of man has never known, and the lost in hell never will know, what it is to have the slightest flicker of love toward the living and true God at all. If you're not a Christian, you have never, ever loved God. You may have loved your idea of God, but the living and true God, you have never, ever loved, not in the slightest degree. It is only as a result of saving grace, of redemption applied by the Holy Spirit, that any human being since the fall of man ever has the slightest degree of hearty, loving obedience to any command of God. And that's why the people of God are to pray, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it is the kingdom of grace, the application of redemption to the elect of God that is in view, culminating in the glorified state of the kingdom in the eternal world. We look at what this means more fully tomorrow. But when we speak of the kingdom of grace, we mean Christ who governs all things by his power. The kingdom of his power. It's Christ by the Spirit bestowing upon elect but naturally totally depraved sinners the blessings he died to secure for them, so that they begin to become willing servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ governs everything in the kingdom of his power, but the kingdom of his grace is that sphere wherein he applies the blessings of salvation to his people, so that they become willing, hearty subjects of King Jesus. That is the kingdom of grace. Thirdly then, Christ's kingdom of grace developing in this world. Christ's kingdom of grace developing in this world. First of all, the kingdom and the church. What's the difference between the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of grace, and the church? This kingdom is equivalent to the church, but not simply the church in the sense of the church as an institution meant for worship and its own distinct function. But if by the church we mean the broader sense of the people of God in all their activity in this world, being brought into submission to Christ the King, then in that sense, the kingdom and the church are the same. They're made up of the same people. But it's not simply the church in the organized sense, though that is instituted by Christ, but the people of God in all their activity in submission to Christ the King, their Redeemer. Then we may also say that this kingdom comes from the Old Testament into the New. It doesn't simply begin in the New Testament. The parables of our Lord Jesus are about the mysteries of the kingdom. Matthew 13, verse 11. The word mystery there is used in the sense of God's unknowable plan made known. That's the sense of the term mystery in the biblical usage. God's eternal plan, unknowable except by revelation, except God reveals it. It's God's eternal hidden plan revealed. And the parables are about the mysteries of the kingdom, that purpose of God to establish and build up this kingdom of grace that we could never know anything about except that he's made it known. And the parables are part of that making known to us God's plan concerning the kingdom of grace. And when we look, and we look very hurriedly at those parables, what we find is the first coming of the King does not bring the final glorious stage. The first coming of the King did not bring the final state of the kingdom. In Luke chapter 19, Luke 19 verse 11, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And Then he goes on to give one of the parables that we can call the delay parables. These parables designed partly to show even the believing Jews and the disciples themselves that the final development of the kingdom was not yet. That Christ's first coming did not mean that all that was promised concerning the future of the kingdom of God on earth was about to immediately come to pass. That he was, yes, he'd come, but he was going to go, and there would be a delay, and then he would come again. And he was teaching the disciples to distinguish what was to be now and what was not yet. What was for the first coming and what was for his second coming. So that many of the parables are explaining to the disciples and others what was to take place between the first coming, which has now taken place, and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they were inclined, as indeed were the unbelieving Jews, to think that if, as soon as Christ came, the final glorified state would be brought in. And the Lord Jesus gives these parables to say, yes, I've come, but I'm going to go, and here's what's going to happen before I come back again. And then he taught the mixed reception of the message of the kingdom. Matthew 13, verse 3 to 23 gives us the parable of the sower. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. But what that's teaching is that the time when the message of the king would be beyond contradiction is not yet. The only time that the message of the gospel will be undeniably displayed to be true is at the judgment. Of course, it's too late for those who have despised it, but it's only when Christ is seen in his glory and majesty, only then will the gospel be beyond denial. The damned in hell will know forever that the gospel is true. But meanwhile, the parable of the sower is being worked out generation after generation. The gospel is preached. Some despise it. Some profess to believe it, but it transpires that there's no real conversion there. Underneath the ground, there'd be no saving work. And so in due time, their profession proves to be false. Others believe it because their hearts have been really changed. They're real converts. And of course, real converts are from God, and they last, and they bring forth fruit, some 40-fold, some 100-fold, and so on. And then also, the short-term development of the kingdom is given to us in the parable. In the parable of the vineyard, in Matthew 21, verse 33 to 44, the parable concludes, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." The Jews were to be rejected, and the kingdom given to the Gentiles. The barren fig tree in Luke 13, 6 to 9, indicates the same thing, that Israel had been the professing kingdom of God. But that would be no more because the fruit was not evident. The parable of the great supper in Luke 14, 12 to 24 concludes, "For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall take of my supper." Verse 24. So the kingdom existed in the Old Testament and carries on into the New. In Matthew 8, verse 11 and 12. Matthew 8, verse 11. "And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The children of the kingdom cast into outer darkness. What does that mean? In what sense? How can children of the kingdom end up in outer darkness? The answer is that Israel in the Old Testament was the professing kingdom and church of God, and the natural heirs who rejected the truth, but they were the natural heirs in the sense that they were brought up within the professing kingdom and church of God, they would be cast out. Whereas others would be brought from the east and west to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, in the glorified kingdom. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in the kingdom. The Israelites were in the visible form of the kingdom on earth, but many of them would end up cast out while the Gentiles were brought in. One continuous kingdom. So in Romans chapter 11, the church of God and the kingdom of God is pictured as one continuous olive tree. Romans 11 verse 16, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in." Time doesn't permit to look at more of that passage, but you see there's one olive tree from the Old into the New Testament, the professing church and kingdom of God. Unbelieving Israelites are broken off. Believing Gentile branches are grafted in again. Then later on, he envisages the natural branches, Israelites, being grafted back in to their own olive tree. One olive tree, one visible form of the church and kingdom of God from the Old right into the New Testament. And so the transition from the old into the new of the visible church and kingdom of God on earth involved a pruning of Israelite branches and a grafting in of Gentile branches. But one continuous olive tree. It's the visible church, the visible kingdom of God. Otherwise, how could branches be broken off? And then we have the long-term development kingdom of the kingdom. The kingdom in the parable is seen as advancing in strength and size. The parable of the leaven in Matthew 13:33, or of the mustard seed in Matthew 13:31 and 32. And this comes about by the invisible working of the Holy Spirit. The fruit-bearing earth parable in Mark 4:26-29 indicates that the power that causes this kingdom to develop is not visible to man. We'll just look at that one. It's one of the less well-known parables. Mark 4 and verse 26, "And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." The fruit grows, the actual cause is invisible. And so that's telling us that this kingdom which advances, like the mustard seed, the tree from the mustard seed and the leaven in the lump, that The power behind it, the power that causes it, is invisible. It's the power of God, the power of the Spirit of Christ sent forth from the right hand of the Father. And then we have the mixed nature of the outward form of the kingdom in this world. We've already touched on this. Until the consummation of the kingdom, the visible form of the kingdom is mixed. In this world, even when biblical church discipline is upheld, the church is subject to mixture. The visible form of the kingdom includes those who are genuinely born of the Spirit and those who are hypocrites. The parable of the fishing net, Matthew 13:47-50. The net draws its catch to the side, but only when it's drawn to the shore do they separate the good from the bad. The marriage feast of the king's son in Matthew 22:1-14. You remember the parable? Everybody's there. There's one man without a wedding garment. Nobody else seems to take any notice. Why is this man there without a wedding garment? But when the king comes, he sees a man without a wedding garment, and he's cast out. Why is it a man? Why only one? Not to tell us that there are few hypocrites, but to indicate that not one false professor of Christianity in the church on earth will be in the glorified church in heaven. Not one. He saw a man. A man. But it's only when the king came that this narrow individual sifting took place. That man had no wedding garment. There's no getting into heaven on a job lot, a bulk ticket, as it were. The Lord will separate within the professing church between the true and the false. The same thing is taught in the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13:24-30 and 36-43. You have to look it up in your own time, but you know, sometimes people say, well, it says the field is the world, so how does this apply to the mixed nature of the church? Well, because the world there doesn't just mean the physical globe, it means the world of fallen mankind, among whom the seed is sown. And after the sowing of the seed, there's the genuine crop, the wheat, and there's that which grows up within it, the tares. So the mixed crop growing up within the fallen world is the professing church of God, and it's mixed. Now, I know that has been abused. It's been abused as if that means we should make no attempt to have any kind of church discipline at all. Now, that's quite wrong. There is a discipline. And those who are evidently unregenerate, who manifest themselves to be ungodly, having professed the faith, they then reject the authority of Christ over them, they are to be disciplined and ultimately excommunicated from the church of God on earth. But what it is teaching is that even when that is done, the discipline that can be exercised in Christ's name by men is limited. Only when the king comes, only in the final state of the kingdom, will there be a perfect separation of the precious from the vile. Only then will the ungodly not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Then there will be the final sifting. The parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25:1-13. They were all supposed to be waiting for the king, for the bridegroom. They all said we're waiting. They all had lamps. They all professed. They all were supposed to be ready. You see, that parable addresses the professing church. They were all supposed to be waiting. Some were really ready, and some weren't. The parable of the pounds, which I believe refers to the word of God in Luke 19:11-27. Some used the pounds, some didn't. The parable of the talents indicates that among those who were supposed to be servants of the king, some really served and some didn't. The one who didn't was a hypocrite. He was no real servant at all. And he was cast out where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So then, to summarize, we find ourselves, if we are Christians, as citizens of the kingdom of Christ, owning Christ as our King in this present world. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, even though we are on earth. And as citizens of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, if we're genuine members and not just nominal outward members of that kingdom, that means we love the King. And in loving gratitude to our Redeemer, who shed his blood to redeem us from our sin and our guilt and that wrath of God that we deserve, in loving gratitude to him, because he is our King, we desire to bring every thought captive to the obedience of him. And the theme of this conference is this: how are we, if we are Christians, who own King Jesus as our King, because by his grace we've been brought into his kingdom of grace, not only nominally and outwardly, but really, how do we show our love, our devotion, our submission to King Jesus? How do we do it as individuals? How do we do it as members of families, as parents? How do we do it as members of his instituted and organized church? How do we do it in the workplace? How do we do it as members of a particular nation and body politic, a particular citizens of a particular country in this world? That is the theme of this conference. How, what are we to do if we love Christ in every department of our lives? Because if we're Christians, we do love Christ, don't we? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Real Christians love Christ. Real Christians want to honor Christ, not just when they're in the congregation of the Lord on the Lord's Day, but they want to honor him in their personal lives, in their family life, in the workplace, in society. They want to honor the one whom they love and they own as their King. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? If you're a Christian, you're saying that Christ bore the wrath of God in your place at the cross of Calvary. Those who are redeemed by him desire to honor him. And so the psalmist says, "Oh, love the Lord, all ye his saints." And the theme of this conference is, how shall we express our love to our glorious, exalted Redeemer? Because he is worthy. Because the real Christian can say in truth, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen.